Good morning, everybody. Morning. Labor Day crowd, let's go. Good to be with you guys this morning. My name is Jordan. I'm one of the pastors here at Connection Church. And as I mentioned before, we're going to talk a little bit about heaven today. What a kind of a topic I don't think we talk a lot about in churches in general, just to preach about it. I can't say that you could just go through and say, oh yeah, I can turn to this or that passage, and that's the section of the Bible that talks exclusively about heaven. It's just kind of mixed in as a wider sort of theology and theme within the Bible. But we've been in a series called Urgent, and we're talking about things as a church that we find to be very urgent in the life of both our church, but also for us as people to consider that these are urgent matters that we are dealing with. I do want to celebrate. Last week, we had 160 people sign up to serve in Connection Kids. And hey, that's about y'all. That's about you guys responding to an urgent need that we expressed as a church. That's a hand clap of praise for you guys for responding to what was so clearly a big and urgent need. In a lot of ways, you are embodying a lot of what we're going to talk about today, which is you are serving because you see a heavenly need in us caring for kids. And so today's message is entitled Calm in Chaos. How do we have calm in chaos? And we're going to say by having a heavenly vision. So today's message is calm in chaos, having a heavenly vision. And we're going to look at several different passages. Initially, I'm going to move kind of quick, but I'm trying to get us to this revelation, this scene in Revelation that we will kind of wind up at. But if you don't have it, if you can't turn to it fast enough, we'll have it on the screen. But first, this is all get on the same page, right? Life is so full of chaos. Right? Like life is just so full of chaos. Even this morning, just kind of walking through the atrium and just seeing different people, there's just so many heavy and weighty and chaotic things that it's just difficult, lots of difficulties in the life of our own lives, right? There's just so many things that go on that just feel so chaotic. And those are really serious things. But I mean, even at kind of my stage of life, right? There's so much young kids chaos. Like bedtime is a crisis. Like so much chaos. I just feel like I wake up at 5:30 and from 5:30 a.m. until 9 p.m., it's like a soft rock concert level of noise just throughout my entire day it can just feel so chaotic. Right? Like school is chaotic. If you're a college student trying to figure out what am I supposed to major in? Like 15 minutes ago, I was in high school and now I'm in college. Now I'm supposed to know what I'm supposed to do for the rest of my life. Like that can feel very chaotic. Or for parents with middle school and high school students, like just the process of your kid just going to school and getting to school and being at school and then coming home from school and going to extracurriculars, it can just feel so chaotic. The housing market is chaotic, right? Statistically speaking, there's never been a time when more people want to buy a home for the first time and for a one-bed, one-bathroom house, just $500,000 like a month, right? It's such a high entry level to try to get into the housing market and just feel like just another thing, just another layer of chaos. Government chaos, like who should I trust and what and what's being said and what's being done. Now add election chaos into it of how am I supposed to feel about this and what are the outcomes going to be of that and how is all of this going to shake out? It's just another layer of chaos. Artificial intelligence, how am I supposed to feel about that? How am I supposed to think about AI, right? It's chaos or so many different things. And then we've got more serious stuff too, right? Like how am I supposed to care for my aging parents? That can feel so weighty and chaotic. Like, I want to be with my kids, but I want to care for my parents as they're aging and help take care of them. And I just feel stretched in two different directions. I want to care for them because they've cared for me and it feels like the right thing to do, but my kids and being pulled in different directions, it can just feel so chaotic. And And then who am I? What am I supposed to do with my life? What about the life that I always thought I was going to get to live? And how does that affect my identity? That can feel chaotic. And mental health. How am I supposed to care for aging parents, raise young kids, pursue my career and passions? And in the midst of that, I'm struggling with depression or anxiety or any number of things. That can, these mental health chaos. You get where I'm going? It can feel so weighty and heavy and distracting. Like life is just so full of chaos. Life is just so full of distractions. Even on kind of a lighter note, like this whole leading up to preach this sermon this week, right? I'm tasked with, from our church, preach about heaven. And I am in an auto trader wormhole that you wouldn't believe of wanting to buy a truck and needing to preach about heaven. Like, this is so silly. It's just so, it doesn't make any sense. There's nothing about the used truck market that compares to preaching about heaven, right? Clearly, one thing is way more important than the other, but it's so easy for life to get so chaotic and distracting. Between striving for everything that we want and everything that we think we need and all the difficulties along the way, the sicknesses and the disappointments and the setbacks, who has time to think about heaven? Right? Like I can't barely think about this life, much less you want me to think about heaven? And I get it. And what I would challenge us with this morning is that having a heavenly vision is what brings calm to our chaos. Here's the problem that I would say we all kind of share this morning. We demand things from this life that God never promised would be ours. God never promised that our young kids would be perfect sleepers. I'm telling that to myself. God never promised that your career would only ever go up and to the right. God never promised that your finances would just go up and up and up and up and up. God never promised that all of us would be CEOs. God never promised. There's a lot of stuff, a lot of the chaos. And this is where God's word begins to really help us this morning, because it lets us know this in advance. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This is a scene where I would say James is addressing the church here, and he's highlighting this demand that these people are placing on God that God never promised would be fulfilled. It says this: what is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from the cravings that are at war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. I want to make sure he's saying specifically, you don't bring that craving to God. Verse 3, you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your evil desires. We demand things from this life that God never promised would be ours. And that right there, that is the genesis of our chaos. That's what I would say is the genesis of our chaos, is we have these passions, or as James says it, some of your translations may say passions. My translation here says cravings. There's these things that we crave and are so eager for, but they don't necessarily match the promises of God. Some of these things aren't wrong things, but James shows us that we have another complicated element to it. Even the good things that we want it for our own selfish gain. What we realize is that our feelings can be very deceptive. Our feelings, our emotions, even our own hearts can be very deceptive. God's word tells us that our hearts are increasingly deceptive above all things. So what we need is not for our good desires to be directed in our own image. We need our desires to be fundamentally changed into God's desires. And we're going to look at that in Psalm 37, but here's what I would say to you this morning. What I would say is that all these cravings, all these passions, all of these things, what I would say to you, if you could imagine all these things, because I don't know what you want this morning. I don't know what you came here wanting this morning, but if you could think about these things that are cravings in your life, these things, and maybe they're not bad things, but they are things that you are so desperately wanting in life, so desperately wanting out of life. If you could take all of those things and if you could stuff them into an envelope, all of those passions, all of those cravings, and then you seal that envelope, what I would challenge you with is if you put the address on that envelope, the here and the now of this world, what's going to return back to you in the mail is bitterness and anger and disappointment. You're asking something from this life that it could never provide for you. And what I'm trying to tell us this morning, what I want to lead us to as we think about heaven, if we will take those passions and those cravings and we'll put them in this envelope and we seal it up and we address it to the Lord, He will begin to change the desires of our heart. And we are redirecting our vision towards heaven, and that begins to resolve the cravings that we have. This is what Psalm 37 verse 4 says. I would dare bet somebody in here has this as artwork in their house. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you your heart's desires. Now, does that mean that God is like a divine Santa, that I take all my cravings and desires and passions and I put them in a list and I mail them off to the Lord and I can expect by December 25th that all of that list, or maybe even three quarters of that list or even half of that list, God is going to return all of these things that I just so eagerly want on that day? And I would say no, because if you look at Psalm 37 verse 1, it says, "Do not be agitated by evildoers. Do not envy those who do wrong." What the psalmist is saying is that inherently in this life, there will be people who live like hell and seem blessed by heaven. There are going to be people who live in an evil way that seems like all that happens is that they have more and more and more and more. That's why the psalmist is having to say, don't be agitated by evildoers. But verse 4, take delight in the Lord. And what's the fruit of that? And He will give you your heart's desires. Not simply he will give you the desires of your heart, but He will morph and mold and change the very desires that your heart has. If we will send our cravings to the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. This means God will empower us to delight in His presence. Wordplay here. He will give us the ability to abide and delight in His presence, not just crave His presence. We will delight to be with Him, in proximity to Him, to be with Him, not just want the laundry list of little trinkets and presents that God might give us. Because what James tells us, he reminds us, is that even if God were to give us the little gifts, the little knickknacks that we wish we could have in this life, we would spend it on our own selfish gain. So the solution to this problem of demanding of life things that God never promised is simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. Set your eyes on heaven and never look back. Set your eyes on heaven and never look back. It's amazing how quickly chaos and distraction can lead to bitterness and anger. And I would guess, this is what I would bet, is that there's a lot of us in the room that don't necessarily reject who Jesus is, but the weight and the chaos and the distraction of this life is building this low-grade bitterness in our life toward God the Father. That there's distractions and chaos in life that's making us resent God the Father, and it's because we have our eyes so fixated on the chaos that we can't even begin to look at heaven. It's like a horse with blinders on. All we can see is the chaos in front of us, and we can't see heaven. This is where my family has been for the entire month of August. Every day, our son is either cutting another tooth or missing another nap or waking up at 3 a.m. or our kids are coming in our room sick, or Macy was sick for 2 weeks and I was sick for a week, and it just felt like thing after thing after thing. And this is my invitation to you this morning, is that the only thing that really began to set me free from that was finally looking at Macy and saying, I just have to say this out loud to somebody. I am bitter and angry at the Lord. And maybe you've grown up in sort of a religious household, a religious home, or maybe you've been in church and you didn't know you could be that level of honest with God. I would invite you that you can. Because what God began to do is, instead of me casting my bitterness and my anger onto the performance of my life, like, why can't I just keep my kids healthy? Why can't my wife just be healthy? Why can't I just get my kids to sleep? And all the while really being bitter and angry towards God, I began to direct the passions and the cravings of my life. I put them in that envelope and I began to direct them towards the Lord, and He began to change my heart about it. In other words, I asked God to take the blinders off and in raw honesty to just be there with Him and say, God, I don't understand this. But what He began to remind me of is everything He did for me at the cross. And He reminded me of what He did in the resurrection. And He reminded me of everything He set me free from in my salvation. And He reminded me of all the ways He's been faithful in the past. And He reminded me of all the ways that He promised He would be faithful in the future. But it wasn't until I began to direct my eyes at heaven that my heart began to change. Because there was nothing about my performance in this life that I could fix all the problems that I'm facing. And that's what I want to tell you this morning, is that you can't either. And luckily, God made it so that you don't have to. I want you to set your eyes on heaven and never look back. Our distraction and our chaos has real consequences. We lose our delight and crave things that just won't last. So I want to share 5 big truths with you about heaven this morning. I'm going to move through sort of several different texts that tell us some specific things about heaven, because I think understanding what it is and where it is and what it's like and God's promises about it, I think will begin to help us be able to be fixated on it a little bit better. Big truth number one: heaven is the presence of God, not a geographic location. I hope that you understand this morning that heaven is not this little heavenly destination way out past Pluto somewhere, just kind of way out there in space, but heaven is the presence of God. And I can't unpack all of the metaphysical realities of heaven to the extent that probably you need, but I would say God's presence in our broken, sinful world, the one that we live in now, He's just on the other side. It's not some location way out in some other galaxy or some other universe, because God's presence comes and He makes residence with us. His Holy Spirit comes at the moment of salvation and lives in us. Through His Son, He sent His Son into the world to communicate to us, to reveal who He is and what He's like. So God's presence is the place of heaven. So therefore, when we die, we're not physically transported to some other universe, but we're also not spiritually transported to some place that we just can't, that we can't get to. What it says is that Jesus is going to return from heaven physically, and then He's going to establish His presence here. I'm going to show this to you at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God existing in perfect community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having always existed from eternity past in perfect community, He created the heavens, meaning the skies, and the earth where our feet are planted, and He created that to live in relationship to us, that we could experience the perfect community that He already has. And what Genesis 3 obviously lays out is that man rebelled against God's perfect design. And so from access to his direct presence in the garden, Adam and Eve are pushed out because in God's presence, there can be no sin. God has to maintain his perfect holiness, his perfect righteousness. He has to judge sin, and it has to have consequences, or he ceases to be holy and righteous and just. Take away any one of those ingredients, and the world is infinitely more chaotic than it is now. If God ceases to be perfectly just, then he's not going to punish evil in the way that it deserves. If he ceases to be perfectly righteous, then he ceases to be a being that we should even begin to worship. And we're left at this cosmic gamble of who knows how it's going to go. But what God lays out for us is that at the moment sin enters the world, in his perfect divine wisdom, he moved the physical proximity of Adam and Eve out of the garden for the purposes of a divine rescue plan in the person of Jesus. So all that to say, heaven is the presence of God, not a geographic location. And this is why this is important, because you and I want to be saved back into the presence of God, not to some location that he's not there. It's not some location that you want to go to after you die. It's the presence of God. That's where heaven is. The location of a place after life, absent of the presence of God, that has a name. It's hell. You and I want to be in the presence of God, and only the person of Jesus can bring us back into his presence. Heaven is the presence of God, not a geographic location. That has a lot of significance for this life, because the church has always struggled with, and not just the church, but humanity, this belief that I can do whatever I want with my body because only my soul matters. I can do whatever I want in this life because all that matters is the next one. No, my friends. Everything we do in this life is preparation for being in the presence of God. And conversely, everything we do in this life is either bringing us into the presence of God or moving us away from access to his presence. How we live matters. How we follow Jesus matters. Everything you do in this life is preparation for God's presence. I'm going to look at this graph. This isn't a new thing. You would see this in any book regarding heaven, but this is how I could best explain it, is for us to look at it together real quick. It should be on the screen any second now. But that dotted line is creation as God intended it. We were meant to exist in perfect community with him for eternity. That line going down, that is us moving from as God always intended it to a world full of sin. Now, we exist in a state of sin for as long as we are alive and until Christ returns again. But you see the cross. The cross is the only bridge for us from the sinful world that we live in back into the creation as God always intended it until Christ returns. But when Christ returns, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That is a whole Bible theology regarding heaven, that creation was always as God intended it. Sin separates us from creation as God intended it. The cross rescues us back into the presence of God, and we just exist now where you and I are. If you were like at a mall kiosk and it says, you are here, that box that says the church age, that's where we are. We exist in the struggle between the sinful world that we've always known and the eternity that the Bible has promised will be one day. And we struggle in that reality. This is what I would tell you, and I don't have to know you personally to know this. The struggles that you have in this life are the struggle between the godly passions that God has created in all of our hearts and the sinful desires that you have for this world. That's the tension that we wrestle between. So what we see is that heaven, for now, looks a certain way, but it'll look differently at the end of time, and we'll get there. Point number two, big truth about heaven number two. The final version, heaven, the final version, is the completion of the original creation project. We've kind of already covered that, but I wanted you to see that in that graphic, that we don't believe in some type of replacement. The original creation that God created, the cross, the ascension of Jesus, and the return of Jesus is getting things back to as God always intended them to be. So heaven, the final version of heaven, which we'll see in Revelation 21, that is the completion of the original creation project. It was God's mercy to not leave us in eternal brokenness. In other words, what I want you to understand about this is that God didn't fail at creation. That's the thing that I need you to understand. Therefore, big truth number three, heaven, the current version, represents the patience of God. What you need to understand from Revelation 21 is that heaven is not some mystical fairy place where you're just floating around with a harp on the clouds. What Revelation 21 describes is that at the end of time, it descends like a city. So therefore, heaven in its current form, we see this in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Jesus is being crucified, right? And there's a thief on the cross next to him. And he says, "Remember me, Lord, when you enter into your kingdom." And Jesus looks at the thief and he says, what? "Today you will be with me where?" In paradise. So something about heaven right now is paradise. But that's not the end of the story. Revelation 21 says it descends like a city. So what we have to understand for now is that heaven represents the patience of God. It represents the patience of God. Revelation 21, verse 5 through 8. "Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' He also said, 'Write, because these words are faithful and true.'" That's what I want you to understand. John is getting this vision for your and my benefit. That's why God says to him, "Look, write this down. Write this down, because this is a matter of eternity for you and for me. Write this down, because these words are faithful and true." "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. The victor will inherit these things.'" The victor, if you think back to the book of Hebrews, the victor is the one who has placed faith in Christ and has followed him faithfully all the way through. In the book of Hebrews, the writer is saying, don't return to your Jewish ways. Don't return to observing the law. Don't return to your cultural practices. You know there's no life there. He's saying, only in following Jesus have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good. The book of Revelation refers to that person who faithfully follows him through all the way to the end as the victor. "The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." What we have to come to grips with is that this life is not all that there is. I want to show the second graph that I put together. This I drew the dotted line of the new heavens and the new earth a lot longer because this 50 to 80 to 90 to 100 years, whatever you're allowed to live, pales in comparison to an eternity in the presence of God. Or to an eternity spent apart from the presence of God, that verse 8 describes as the place for the cowards, the unbelievers, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It's the big truth about heaven that we need to understand. The current version, the way that things are now, represents the patience of God. This answers the question of, if God is all-powerful, why does he let evil exist? It's because he's being patient. He's being patient with those who have never heard the good news of Jesus. He's being patient with those who have heard the good news of Jesus, but have lived like it's not real. He's being patient with all of the nations, every country, every tribe, every language, every nation that has never heard about Jesus, that heaven might be filled with every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. He's being patient with us that we would get our butts in gear and live as if Christ died for the sin of the world. He's being patient. He waits to introduce the new heavens and the new earth that the current earth might be reached with news of Jesus and heaven might be filled with more people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. He's being patient with us. This is what I feel like the Lord's putting on my heart right now. I was talking to a high school student one day, and she said, I just don't get it. I don't get why the church is so hard on gay people. I don't understand why the church just won't let people just live. And I said, I hate to tell you this, but it's not about homosexual or gay or gender identity, just that those people are going to hell. It's that liars are going to hell. And a lot of other categories, anything that is sin is going to be separated from God. And it is our foolishness and our pride that tries to single out a specific thing, to harp on it, when all we deserve from the moment we enter this life, we enter it with sin and separation from God. And yet, even in our foolishness, He is patient. He is patient for us to understand the truth of who Christ is, what He has done, and the eternity that He has promised us to follow Him. It's His patience. Heaven represents the patience of God. Big truth number four, heaven is our final and perfect calm. Here's what I want you to understand. Heaven represents the patience of God. Therefore, we can be calm in chaos because heaven is our final and perfect calm. You don't have to live according to your own effort to perfect your kids, your own effort to perfect your own life, to have the perfectly meaningful career, to be as good of a student as your parents expect you to be, or whatever it might be. You don't have to live on the hamster wheel of performance because you're not going to perfect your life anyway, because it wasn't designed to be that way. Heaven represents the final and perfect calm. Verses 3 and 4 in Revelation 21, then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity. I want you to just picture this. All of the angelic hosts, when it says a voice from the throne, it's talking about the beings that just are enshrouded in God's presence and they just exist to worship at His glory. And they are exclaiming that John hears, that says, look, God's dwelling is with humanity and He will live with them and they will be His people and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away. Now that's the heaven that you and I long for and look forward to. And that's for us as followers of Jesus. That's the day that we long for and look forward to. But it is so much bigger than you or I could imagine. It's beings that have existed in perfect relationship with God. They watch the majesty of His heavenly plan unfold and they say, I can't believe it is this way. Look at what God is doing. He's going to live with people. His throne is going to be among mankind. And look, the city is descending and they are going to be in perfect relationship to Him. That's the perfection and the calm that we look forward to. But friends, perfection for mankind does not exist on this side of heaven. The gospel guides us into a sense of calm and into a sense of peace, but it's never going to be perfect. And this is why this is important. Because there's going to be bumps along the way. There's going to be sickness. There's going to be disappointment. And as long as we keep stuffing that envelope of our passions and our cravings and we keep mailing it to the world, we are going to keep doing the same thing, expecting different results, when actually struggle and difficulty and sickness and death, they're all predictable. It's the same means of deception from the enemy from the very beginning. And we've got to stop letting the enemy distract us from participating in this heavenly calling that we have. Big truth number five. Heaven tells the story of the gospel. It tells the very story of the gospel. Heaven is our final and perfect home, but we don't get heaven apart from Christ. Friend, you have to hear that and understand that this morning. You're not going to be able to stand before God and say, but look at all the good stuff I did. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 7. It says that there will be many who stand and say, but Lord, Lord, didn't we do X, Y, and Z in your name? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? But those are people that can live in a religious existence their entire life and not actually have a personal relationship with God. And they show up to the gates of heaven knocking and saying, but what didn't I do this, this, and this? And they have nothing to say about, but I know Jesus. Nothing from this life I bring. Only to your cross I cling. There is nothing that we show up to heaven with merit. There's nothing that we show up to heaven with some type of superlative or some type of accolade to see, look at all the good stuff I did. That's my merit for getting in. It doesn't matter if it's a million good things compared to three bad things. It's still sin. And there is not enough good that can tip the scales of treason. That's what sin is. There's nothing that we can present to God to say, to answer the question, why should I let you into heaven? Except, God, I bring nothing. But I believed in your Son, that he is who he says he is. And his sacrifice for me, that is the only reason you should let me into your perfection and presence. Because again, heaven is not a geographical location that we work by our good efforts to get into. It's the presence of holiness and righteousness and being back in the presence of God. Heaven tells the story of the gospel, the fact that we have rebelled against a perfect and holy God, but that even in our treason, he sent his Son. He solved our sin problem on our behalf. He made a way that our sin could be covered, that our eternity could be secured, and that we could be ushered back into his presence. That, my friends, is good news. That, my friends, is what we long for in heaven. And the question that we have to ask is, what on earth compares to what he has promised us in heaven? Not a thing. Therefore, we can be calm in chaos because we have a heavenly destination. And here's what I would give you 2 points of application as we wrap up today. Number one, develop habits of heaven. How do I live in light of heaven? How do I fix my gaze on heaven? Develop habits of heaven. Develop habits in this life that fill heaven and that disappoint hell. I would encourage you to serve and to give generously for no other reason. Look, clearly, if we learned anything from last week, is that God will build his church and that he has people that understand who we are and what the mission of the church is all about and that will serve. But I would challenge you, you need to find a way to disentangle your soul from this life. You have to find a way to disentangle your cravings and your passions to only ever want everything that this life has to offer. How big of a house is ever going to be enough? How nice of a vehicle is ever going to be enough? What job career, what job position? How big is your company? When is it going to be enough? But serving the least of these, I don't care if that's in our community, serving a nonprofit, but I know for sure serving in our church disentangles your soul from making everything in your life about you. I know that giving disentangles your soul from saying all of my money. God, I know that you're in heaven. I know that you gave your son. I know that you've promised me an eternity, but trust me, I've got this money thing figured out. Giving says, God, everything I have is yours anyway. So whatever you ask of me, I'll give it. And I will disentangle everything in me. Everything in my flesh says, I need every dollar that I could ever lay my hands on. And it says, God, all of it's yours anyway. And you need to develop habits of heaven that disentangle your soul from this life. You need to plant yourself in gospel community. You don't have the moral fortitude to always fix your eyes on heaven. That's why God gave you an army of people to lock arms with, to remind you when your vision is getting distracted, when your eyes can't see Jesus. For this entire past month, I both couldn't see God's hand, and it was beginning to make me trust God's heart. And you need people that remind you of all that the Lord has done for you, for me, and to fix your eyes on heaven. And you need to share. You need to share. What I mean by that is you need to tell people about the salvation that you've experienced. Sharing the gospel is a habit of heaven. In heaven, all you're going to be doing is surrounded by people that have all confessed Jesus as Lord. And just because then it's going to be all of us who also believe, we're going to be sharing. Can you believe what he's done? Can you believe that he saved us? Can you believe that he set us free? Can you remember when we couldn't even see him? Now, look at us. All we can see is the perfection of his glory. Can you believe that we're here? You're going to be sharing in heaven. And in this life, look, this is what I know from this past 2 weeks. Every Chevrolet guy I talk to says Ford and Ram are trash. Don't buy it. Every Ford guy I talk to is Chevy and Ram are trash. Every Ram guy, Chevrolet and Ford, they're a bunch of trash. They can't help but share something silly like the hope that they have in their truck. So you're telling me that you could be set free from sin, promised an eternity in heaven, and you can't find the words to simply share the little bit of salvation that you've experienced? I'm not asking you to start a YouTube channel. I'm not asking you to start a blog. I'm not asking you to start a podcast. I'm just saying, when you encounter somebody that feels disconnected from the love of God, can you share how you've been connected to him? Sharing disentangles your hope from your performance to be righteous, and you cast your soul on God to say, God, I know you've made me righteous. Can I just share that with someone? Develop habits that fill heaven and disappoint hell. And then the last piece of invitation that I give you is this, is that change the address of your hope from here and now to heaven. Maybe you're here and you've had passions and cravings. Do you want things for your kids? You want things for your marriage? You want things for your career? You want things for yourself? And all you can see is all the ways that you don't get those things. I would just challenge you to change the address of that worry and concern and fix your eyes on heaven and say, God, instead of what if, I'm going to change that to even if. Because I've seen what you've done through your son. I've seen the way that you've saved me. I see all the ways that you've changed me. And God, I'm going to cast my cares on you because I know that you care for me. And then lastly, maybe you're here and all of that sounds so foreign to you because you've never place faith in Christ. I want you to listen to this quote. I want you to listen to this. C.S. Lewis once said, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." At the very end of this, what I would challenge you with is this. It's not that you want so much out of life. is that the things that you want are so small. And I say that with love because I'm comparing that to an eternity in paradise. I'm comparing that to Revelation 21, 5 through 8 that says, look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and says that the holy city descends from the sky. It comes down out of heaven from God, and it says it's prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And you can go on and read, and it lays out what does this city look like, and it is majestic. And us living for the little passions of this world, the career that we wish we had, all the things that we wish we could have, it's like building sandcastles in a slum. If I offered my kids today to go to St. Simon's for Labor Day and build sandcastles or get on a private jet and go to Jamaica, you know what they'd pick? St. Simon's. Because they've built sandcastles, they've done that, and it's all they've ever known. They have no idea how awesome Jamaica is. They have no idea how awesome it would be to fly on a private jet to a private resort. We are far too easily pleased. Life on this earth, whether you're as wealthy as Elon Musk, as successful as Tom Brady, as iconic as Michael Jordan, or as handsome as Austin Hagen, life on this side of eternity is like building sandcastles in the mud in comparison to what God has reserved for us in heaven. And this is what I would, this is my invitation. This is a little different than the nine. I just want you to take a second, and I just want you to look in your own soul. Can you answer this simple question? Do I delight in being in God's presence? If I had nothing else to do at 3 p.m. today, would I be thrilled to be in God's presence, or would I be a wreck? Would I be miserable if I had to spend 1 hour alone with the God of the universe? I want you to fix your eyes on heaven. And if you're here today and you know without a shadow of a doubt, if you were to die today, you would have nothing to stand before God to say, here's why I'm owed your eternity. If you know there's nothing that you bring that God could count as righteousness because you've never followed Jesus, if you've heard the gospel for the first time today and it sticks with you, that yeah, you're not owed heaven because of your good works. Maybe you've not even lived for bad things, but you've certainly not followed Jesus. The Bible doesn't teach that good people get into heaven. It's Jesus's people that get into heaven. And if today you want to follow Jesus, that you've never followed him before, you've never placed faith in him, would you raise your hand and let us pray with you? Is there somebody here today that you've never followed Jesus, you've never placed your faith in him, and that your eternity is hanging in the balance because you've not placed faith in Jesus? Is there someone that would raise their hand today and give their life to Christ? I want to pray for us today. I want to pray for us that our eyes would be fixed on heaven, that we would practice being in the presence of God every single day. My challenge to you now as we leave here is to practice delighting in being in God's presence. Don't cast your hopes on them, on all of your desires being fulfilled in the here and now. But live with confidence. Build habits that fill heaven and disappoint hell. I'm going to pray, and then John's going to come out and share some stuff with us. Lord, we love you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for a chance to sing, to preach, to pray, to just be in your presence on another Sunday. In Jesus' name.